Worship is not simply an event, it is a lifestyle. The psalmist said it this way. He said, I will bless the Lord at all times, and his praises shall continually be in my mouth. The drive to worship is not unlike the drive to eat. If it goes unmet, there's great pain. When you go extended times without eating, you shrink, which in all cases is not bad. But when you go extended times without worship and you shrink, that's a disaster. And the reason that is the case is because you were made to worship. God created you for himself and created me for himself. And when we are not fulfilling that drive in life, or when we're taking that drive in life and worshiping something or someone other than God, we shrink and shrivel and become spiritually anemic. Hebrews 13:15 says, let us continually offer up sacrifices of praise to God. So worship is not a place or an event. It's an orientation to life. And God, we saw last time, is seeking those who will worship him. Now, don't misunderstand that. God is not seeking worship. Angels worship him. Nature worships him. The animals worship him. He is seeking people to worship him. Why? Because God wants to see how many of his conscious creation will worship voluntarily. How many of his conscious creation will worship like his unconscious creation worships? And that is continuously. What makes up worship? What makes worship worship? What is its content? Exodus 24, I think, gives us a hint concerning the content of worship. Here we have a worship service. Let's look at it and notice its ingredients. First of all, worship starts off with a divine invitation. Then God said to Moses, verse 1, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel, and you shall worship at a distance. Worship is God's invitation. It's not the preacher calling you to worship. It's not the choir calling you to worship. It's God calling you to worship. When you don't worship, you turn God down. When you don't worship, you say to God, God, meeting with you is really not that important. And I'm not just talking about on Sunday. I'm talking about on Monday. Because God wants worship as a lifestyle. Now, do you think you ought to turn God down? He invites you to worship him. The Psalms are replete with what is often called a call to worship, an invitation to meet God. If your boss says, come, we want to meet with you at 9, you're there at 8:55. Because of who called. If the president of the company says, I need to have a meeting with all of you, you're there because of who called. Guess what? God bids us come and worship him. God bids us to come into his presence personally, as families, and then congregationally. To hear the preacher? No. To listen to the choir? No. To worship him. What does this invitation include? Look at Psalm 95. We're going to come back to our passage in Exodus, but Psalm 95. the invitation is given again. Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout to him with psalms, for the Lord is a great God and a king above all gods. He bids us to come worship him in singing. Singing is the truth of God put to words, or the words of the truth of God put to song. And notice, it is not just that you sing. He says, shout. Get excited. It's not just the song, it's a mood. He's not saying sing it, he's saying feel it. He gets to your emotions. He says, joyfully to the Lord. Not choir to the congregation. Not congregation to the preacher. It's let the Lord hear your voice. Why should we sing heartily to him? Because he's a great God. And if God didn't hear you sing, it doesn't matter who heard you sing. He says you are to ring this thing out. You are to really express yourself. Because God is a great God. Who else do you know who can do what he can do? The psalmist says in Psalm 95, he's made these mountains. Anybody in here know a mountain maker? We are his sheep, grazing on his pasture. Anybody know a sheep maker? I like that. We are his sheep on his pasture, because that means you're not an owner, you're a grazer. He says, our God is a great God, and you ought to shout for joy. There ought not to be no mumbling and moaning, and there ought to be a shout for joy. The building ought to quake when we raise our voices to God. For as he says, to whom will you liken me? It's like the boy who was praying by his bed, and he was saying, Lord, thank you for church today. It was a wonderful service. Wish you could have been there. Because I'm afraid that God doesn't show up many times because we're not coming to a great God. We're just coming to do our little religious thing, but we're not coming because there's none like him that bids us come. He is a great God, and this truth over 200 verses in the scriptures say, sing unto the Lord. And part of this invitation is raising your voices with a mood of joy. Joy about your circumstances? No. Joy because everything was right at home? No. Joy because there's no problem in your life? No. Joy because you're bringing all that mess to a great God. Joy because you're bringing all of that breakdown to a great God. If a banker bids you come and invites you in to meet with him about your financial situation, joy isn't that you've got the problem. Joy is you got somebody who can pay the bill. When you come to God, you can come with joy because it has nothing to do with what's right or wrong in your life. It has everything to do with where you're taking it to a great God. A great God, and he is worthy. Let me tell you what else that shout includes. It includes something that we're not used to, something that perhaps we're uncomfortable with. Look at what the psalmist says in Psalm 149. The psalmist says in Psalm 149, let them praise him with dancing. He says again in Psalm 150, he wants you to praise him with the instruments, verse 3 says, the trumpet and the harp. Verse 4 says, with stringed instruments. God wants that music to express itself. He says that God wants loud cymbals in verse 5. He wants a shout that's even accompanied by bodily expression. He calls it the dance. Now, he's not talking about the cabbage patch. He ain't talking about doing that. That's not what he's talking about. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about bringing all of who you are to him. And what he's talking about in that time of celebration is if your sports team can make you jump out of your seat when they come with a good play. If that special play can make you quiver because of how great it was, then your great God ought to pick you up out of your seat, and he may make you move your hands and he shrug your shoulder and move your feet. And God says, that's okay. When God delivered Israel out of Egypt, it says Miriam took the women of Israel and the tambourines and danced to God, because it was the great God that opened the Red Sea. And when God gave David the Ark of the Covenant, he was so overwhelmed with joy, the Bible says, he danced unto the Lord in 2 Samuel 16. In fact, his wife was looking out the window and said, look at that fool that I married, dancing like he's crazy. But David came in and said to his wife, I wasn't dancing to you. I was dancing to my great God. And when I saw him bring the Ark of the Covenant, my feet couldn't keep still. And my hands couldn't keep still. He's too great a God. But she condemned her husband, and the Bible says God closed her womb. Because she defied to do what the Bible declares we ought to never do, and that is to quench the Spirit. Or to keep the Spirit from letting you praise the Lord. Now, it is dancing to the Lord. It's not showing the congregation what new moves you have. It's not letting people look at you rather than look at God. It is saying that all of me wants to let God know he is worthy of my lips and my body. When I went to Africa with Acho, I had a dancing good time. We went to a church and they were having their praise services, and the congregation was dancing and the preachers were dancing, and Acho started dancing. So I just got in there and did my thing with him. Total celebration. Because we have a great God. And nobody has a great thing happen in their lives and don't express it with their lips and with their body. They get all excited. There's nothing that demands your excitement more than God. He is worthy to be praised. He is worthy of the full expression of our worship. But that's not the only bodily movement. The other bodily movement, Psalm 95 says, is when we bow down. He says, verse 6, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our maker, for he is God. One moment you're dancing, the other moment you're kneeling. One moment you're shouting in celebration, and the next moment you're kneeling in humility. One moment you're celebrating how great God is, the next moment you're humbling yourself before his face. You see, in the scripture, bodily movement was always associated with heart attitude. So in times of joy, you'd sing and celebrate. And in times of dependency, you'd bow down. You'd go low. In fact, they would prostrate themselves because they were bowing before God. Notice, you kneel before the Lord, our maker. Our maker. Men will go over to Rome and kneel before the Pope and kiss his ring. We ought to be kneeling before God and kiss his feet. When the immoral lady came to Jesus, she broke the alabaster box of ointment, massaged his feet, and then wiped his feet with her hair. They said, why would she spend that much money on anointing Jesus' feet? Jesus had to explain, when you're forgiven much, you're grateful much. The reason we don't bow is we don't remember what God has done. We don't remember where he's brought us from. He says, bow down before God, your maker. He's not your boon coon in the sky. He is your maker. He is your and my creator. He says, bow down. He goes on to say something else in Psalm 95. He says, do not harden your heart, verse 8, as in Meribah, as in the day of Massah in the wilderness when your fathers tested me. In other words, take me seriously. Don't just come because you want to shout. Don't just come because you want to feel good. Come because you want to take me seriously. And one of our problems today is we don't take God seriously. We don't believe he's God. Because if we knew he was God, we would pale over at our sin and be in pain at our sin. We wouldn't just act like it nothing happened. We'd run to the horns of the altar, the place of mercy, and say, have mercy on me, I'm a sinner. Because we take God seriously. You know, there's another part of this invitation to worship, and it's silence. I like the way Habakkuk 2:20 says, he says, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let the earth be silent before him. Every now and then when I was growing up, my father would start talking and I'd start talking with him. Both of us trying to talk at the same time. And if your parents were like my parents, he'd say to me, shut up. Shut up. And then he'd hit me with this line. Don't you see I'm talking? In other words, when I'm talking, you have nothing to say. There are those times at God's invitation when we say nothing. It is in the midst of silence when we think about his awe, think about his grandeur, and there's nothing left to say. It was like when I went to the Grand Canyon for the first time and stood on the precipice of that big hole in the ground, and my first words were, oh. I just saw that hole and I was awestruck. I just couldn't talk, couldn't get anything out. My tongue was stuck to the roof of my mouth because of the grandeur of the place. When I went over to India and I saw the Taj Mahal, I went, ooh, because of its grandeur. When you get to see who God is, you got to go, oh, because of his grandeur. That's nothing to say. Because our great God sometimes just overwhelms us. All you can do is shut up. There's nothing to say. Zephaniah 1:7 says, be silent before him. Zechariah 2:13 says, be quiet in the presence of the Holy One. It's like when they have a press conference and all of the press corps is talking, and then the president comes in the room. All of a sudden you hear, shoo, because the leader of the country has come into the room. Brothers and sisters, God is in the house. And that means sometimes you have to be silent. There's nothing to say. And so it's a mixture. It's celebration and shouting and dancing and reflecting and silence. Because our God demands and deserves all such expressions. So he invites us. He invites us to join the rest of the universe in praising him. He invites us to join the rest of the universe in focusing on him. He invites us to join what the animals and the trees and the birds do, and that is honor God. He starts out with an invitation. Come. Not going to make you come. Not going to beg you to come. But you're welcome to come and worship. But it not only includes invitation, it also includes revelation. Chapter 24 says in verse 3, then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. Then again in verse 4, and Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. Then verse 7. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. God's revelation. That is, God's declarations of himself. You see, the only thing you and I can learn about God is what he decides to tell us. I get tired of people going around saying, I think God would want this and God would want that. The only way you know what God wants is what he tells you. You just can't make up what God wants. And God is big enough to talk for himself. There are three areas related to this issue of revelation. First of all, there is the reading of what God says. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:13 to read the word to the congregation. And he says, be careful and conscious and serious about the public reading of the word. In Nehemiah 8, Ezra stood up and all the people rose when he opened the book of the law and read the word. What would cause simply reading the Bible so much attention? Because of who's speaking. Because of who's talking. Because of who's delivering the message. It is the truth from God. And so simply reading the Bible has power. And if we never read the word, we're missing out on something. You say, but I didn't understand it all. All you need to do, first of all, is hear it. Many of us will never get around to understanding it because we never even read it. It starts with just reading the word of God. There is simply power in the word. But then comes the proclamation of the word. That is declaring what God has said. And it says that Moses declared the word to the people. He gave its meaning, its sense. And that's why a major part of worship is the word of God. And don't get me wrong. The word of God is not the only part of worship. Some churches use music just as an introduction to the word. And that's wrong. Worship includes the word, but worship or the word is not the sum total of the definition of worship. It's a centerpiece in worship, but not the summary of worship. But you must hear the word. Because it's through the word that God speaks. And the test of any man who gets behind this pulpit is he true to the word? Because that's God talking, and God forbid that I would lie on him or anyone else for that matter by not being true to the word. Moses delivered to them what God said. We get invitations a lot of times from people, preachers even, who want to come here and to use this pulpit as an opportunity to promote politics or social movements. And don't get me wrong, the word talks about political things and talks about social things, but it's God talking, not you giving your particular viewpoint. It is the final word, the final authority. It's God. Sermons are not just to give information. Sermons, or the declaration of the word, is to call people to respond to God. You could come to church every Sunday and take notes and not help you a bit. Number one, I see some of you writing. I wonder, even, do you even know where you put the notes after you've written them? Or even if you know where they are, have you referred back to them lately? Nothing wrong with taking notes. Nothing wrong with noting things that capture your attention. I'm not criticizing that. But that's not the purpose. God is not trying to fill notebooks. He's trying to change lives. And so the purpose of the sermon is to challenge people with the truth of God. And that's why the third aspect of the proclamation is the commitment to obedience. At the end of verse 3, they said, all the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. At the end of verse 7, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. The only thing God wants to hear at the benediction today is, what is going to be different in your life about worship because you showed up here? If you can't answer that question, then you were at a religious ceremony only. Because worship is responding to God as well as hearing from God. And at the end of every sermon, we should ask the question, what am I going to do differently because I was in the presence of God and heard his expectations from me, particularly in the area of worship? And if you want to grow in your faith, that's the fastest way to do it. Ask yourself the question at the end of every service, what will change this week because I heard the voice of God? Because God always responds to the statement, we will do. Amen. Not we will hear, we will do. So there must be the invitation, come. The revelation, God's speaking. Then there is the presentation. Verse 5. And he sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. The presentation. What have you offered God when you came into his presence? He's a king. He deserves it. What have you offered him? When you and I come before God, we come with an offering. We come with a praise offering. We shout joyfully. But we also come with a very tangible offering, our gifts. What is this thing about an offering? Why is every time there's a worship service, there is an offering? Because God wants to know that you know that all you are and all you have comes from him. And an offering is a way to do that. When you come before God without an offering, when he deserves an offering, it is simply saying to God, I don't need you. I got this job on my own. I got this energy to work this job on my own. This is my money. These are my resources. I don't need you. You just ought to be happy I'm here. He says he sent them out to get an offering. And it couldn't have been any offering. It had to be an offering without spot, without blemish. It had to be an offering that was pure and clean. It had to be a real offering. It had to be cheerfully given. It had to be from the first fruits of what you have. It couldn't have been what was left over. It had to be the right amount because you had to say, God is a great God to meet my needs like this. God is a great God to give me a place to live in like this. God is a great God that gives me a car to drive and clothes to wear and food to eat. He's a great God. So I don't tip a great God. I give him what he deserves. I give him what he deserves. It's like the family sitting around the dinner table one day and they were complaining about the service. The son said, boy, that preacher, he stumbles when he talks. I can't make sense of him. Horrible sermon. The daughter said, that choir can't sing. They're all out of tune. The mother said, yeah, it was a horrible, horrible service. The service went too long. Father got frustrated hearing all these complaints. He looked at him and said, just all y'all be quiet. What do you expect for a quarter? And that is precisely what we do. We want the greatness of God, but we want to tip him. We want all of his power, but we want to give him the leftovers. All of his glory, but we want to give him what we don't have use for and what we can never use. God says, keep that. Give it to somebody else. I am a great God. Don't give me leftover lambs, blind sheep. Don't give me stuff you can't do anything with, dollars that you can't use. He says, don't do that. I am a great God. And so you present me a great offering. Because what? You want a great blessing. You want me to do great things for you. I am a great God. Someone has said there are three kinds of givers: the flint, the sponge, and the honeycomb. To get anything out of the flint, you got to hammer it. And then you only get chips and sparks. To get water out the sponge, you got to squeeze it. The more you squeeze, the more you get. But the honeycomb simply overflows with sweetness. It is the overflow. And when a person understands what God has done for them, you don't have to prime them to give, beg them to give, and you don't need 10 collections. Because they understand he is a great God. In fact, at offering time, sometimes we just ought to jump to our feet and applaud that we're here to give, have something to give, and been blessed to have strength enough to work that we might be able to give. We ought to just applaud the privilege of giving. Because God is a great God, and he's worthy to be presented our sacrifices. So there is the invitation, come, worship him with shouts of joy and dancing and celebration. Then there is revelation. Listen to him as he speaks that you might respond. Presentation, offer to him what a great king deserves. Then there's consecration. Verse 8. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Notice what he did in verse 6. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and the other half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. That was consecrating them to the covenant. How did he do it? By the blood. Because what the blood did was create a mechanism where sinful men could have fellowship with a holy God through the sacrifice of a slain animal. He took the blood of the animal. He sprinkled some of the blood on the altar and some of the blood on the people. Why? Because fellowship with the holy God came by one blood. And there's one mediator between God and man, and that's the man Christ Jesus. One blood. And when we gather around the Lord's table, it's about that one blood. It's about that one sacrifice from that one person. We don't come here to worship anybody but Jesus Christ, because he is worthy is the lamb that was slain. It's about Jesus Christ. Because guess what? When you accepted him, God sprinkled his blood on you. And since his blood is already in heavenly places, you can have fellowship with God. Do you understand what Jesus did? He made it so you can hook up with God. It was the blood of the covenant. It was getting them one. We are now brought close to God. And you ought to show up here and worship God just because of Jesus. That God reached down and caught you with one hand. Reached up and caught the Father with another hand. And Jesus in between has brought the two together. Praise be the Lamb that was slain. He is worthy. He is worthy to be praised. That's why we have communion, because that's the symbol of the covenant. That's the symbol of consecration. He says, when you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you show forth my death till I come. You come and you say, Jesus is my life. Jesus is my purpose. He's my reason for living, because he died. I've been made a son of God by the blood of the cross. I can now even pray, because he is my intercessor. He keeps his blood, keeps on cleansing me from sin, so that forever I'll never have to worry about the sin question. You ought to consecrate yourself. When you get up in the morning, we ought to consecrate ourselves. We ought to say, because of Jesus, God, I'm yours today. We need to consecrate ourselves. It is that consecration to Christ. Like people say the Pledge of Allegiance. You know, they say the Pledge of Allegiance every day at school or before athletic events. What does that have to do? Remind you are a citizen of the United States of America. When you come before the table of the Lord, it's to remind you are a citizen of glory. You belong to heaven. And just like those kids do that Pledge of Allegiance to keep that thing fresh, we come before the table of the Lord to consecrate ourselves once again for our great God. Finally, when you've got the invitation and you understand the revelation, so that you're willing to make the proper presentation, having done the appropriate consecration, then you'll experience a brand new illumination. It says after they worship, verse 10, and they saw the God of Israel. And under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. Yet it did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel, and they beheld God, and they ate and drank. Oh, I like that. Only when they got their worship straight did they get to see God. See, we got a bunch of people looking for God who don't want to worship. We got a bunch of people saying, Lord, I didn't see you last week. Did you worship last week? God, I didn't feel you last week. Did you worship last week? They saw God when they worshiped. Some of you are too cute to worship. Some of you are too cute to go down on your knees. Too cute to call out him in song. Some of you are too busy to worship. You're too tied up with the job and with the television. You can't get around to worship. Well, if you can't get around to worship, don't be surprised if you don't get to see him. Don't get surprised if you don't see his hand answering your prayers and his power working in your life. Don't be surprised if God stays invisible because you don't have time to worship. Oh, but when they worship, it says they saw God. And they didn't just see old weak thimble God. It says they saw sapphire God, diamond God, ruby God, gold God. They said they saw God, God, and it was like the sky. They saw the glory of God. You want to see the glory of God? Worship. But if you want to see his continuous glory, then be involved in continuous worship. Not just every now and then a church service, but make yourself a life of worship. Or as Paul says, present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. So, worship is the key to life. Worship is the key. Worship is the key. What do you give somebody that has everything? You ever seen that commercial? What do you give somebody that has everything? And then they come up with some new kind of gift. But none of those people they talk about have everything. That's why they can come up with a new kind of gift. But what do you really give somebody that has everything? Worship. If you can find somebody that has everything, there's only one thing you can give them, worship. God is the only person in the universe that has everything. Because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof and the world and all they that dwell in. He has everything. So what shall I render to somebody who has everything? I'll tell you, I'll just bless the Lord at all times and let his praise continually be in my mouth. I just praise him. I wonder if anybody here is willing to praise him. I wonder if there's anybody here willing to give him glory. Stand up on your feet and praise him. Give him the glory due his wonderful name. Is there anybody here that wants to praise him? To give him the glory that's due his name. He alone is worthy. He alone is worthy of your praise. Nobody else deserves it like God. Nobody else deserves it like God.